Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. Now we're continuing here our series on Christian life and practice. And so we'll be talking this morning about the subject of vocation. And I'd like to begin by turning to Colossians 3. If you turn with me to Colossians 3, let's look at verses 22 through 24. Paul is here giving instructions to households, so he gives instructions to wives, and then to husbands, and then to children. And now here in verse 22, he says, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus the Christ to pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon us this day. I pray that our hearts have come open, ready to receive from you, ready to praise you with sincerity, ready to listen to your word, and may we be transformed by what we hear. May it bear fruit, rich and abundant fruit in our lives to the glory of your name forever. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Does our Christian faith touch our everyday lives? And specifically, what about the primary focus of our daytime hours, our vocations? A little bit of background on this subject and why I think it's such an important one. In the Middle Ages, there was a distinction made among Christian teachers between the spiritual estate and the temporal estate. And according to the prevailing understanding of the Middle Ages, in the spiritual estate belonged all the clergy, the priests, the monks, the bishops, and then in the temporal estate was everyone else. And so vocations basically decided which estate you belonged to, and there was a very sharp division between the clergy and the laity, and thus the spirituality of what you did was tied to your outward works. If you had a spiritual occupation, then you belonged to the spiritual estate, and if you didn't, you didn't. Well, Martin Luther objected very strongly to this way of thinking. And he argued that every Christian belongs to the spiritual estate, because what brings us into the spiritual estate is faith. And every Christian is to exercise faith. It is not determined by our outward works, what we do with our daily lives. And so he argued, therefore, that your outward works in this world are simply different callings, different things. So some of us are called to be pastors and so forth, and some of us are called to be other things. But his argument was, neither of these callings is higher than the other. These are just different ways that God calls us to serve Him in this world. And the word vocation that we now apply to this today, it comes from the Latin term vocare, which means to call. And so a vocation is a calling, with an emphasis on the idea that it's a divine calling, that God is the one who is the one doing the calling and sending us to these various assignments on behalf of His service. And so a vocation for you then is simply what you are called to do by God, whether that be something you're necessarily paid for or not. So some of you, I know, are called to the vocation of full-time motherhood, and you're not necessarily being paid for that, but that is a vocation. Or some of you at this stage in your life are called to be in the calling of full-time student, and you're not being paid for that. You're actually paying through the nose for that. But that is the calling that God has placed upon your life at this time in your life. So a vocation is anything that God has called you to do at this point with your daily lives. So the question I want to raise for us today as we think through discipleship and how it relates to every part of our lives is, how do we glorify God through our vocations? And I want to address, first of all, two benefits that are often tied to our vocations, that we might think of these two things first when we think of vocation, and I do want to address them very briefly, but my focus really is not going to be on these two things, because these two benefits are really more of the things that the vocation can be a means to, but are not necessarily of the essence of the vocation itself. So I want to just deal with them quickly and get them out of the way, and then start thinking of what about the vocation itself, its actual essential task. What is it that glorifies God? So the two possible benefits we might think of first would be, number one, your vocation can be used as a platform for sharing the gospel. Obviously, we talk about that a lot. There are a lot of people on Sunday nights who share prayer requests, and they often say, I'd like you to pray for my coworker. I'm trying to work to share the gospel with him or her. And so the vocation, the daily job, the daily in and out of the office builds a relationship, which in turn can be a platform for sharing the gospel. Or maybe you own a business and you build a relationship with clients with whom you can share the gospel. And of course, there is that added dimension that was made very prominent at the SIND conference I went to just a couple of months ago, where they talked about how our vocations can be the vehicles we use to get into places where the gospel has never been preached. So one of the things, I believe it was J.D. Greer said, there may be many countries that are closed formally to the gospel, but no country is closed to business. And so if we can stir up Christian businessmen and Christian professionals to go into those places to use their vocational skills to bring not only economic benefit to that part of the world, but then to use that as a platform to share the gospel, start new churches. Many of you I know need to be thinking in that direction right now. Many of you are in a stage of life where you do not have deep roots, and you're deciding where you're going to put down roots. Why not put down roots at a place where your vocation can be used to the greatest possible benefit for the sake of the kingdom? So your vocation can be used as a platform for sharing the gospel. That's obviously one thing we do talk about a bit. Second, of course, the financial benefits of your vocation can be used to honor God as well. Just the money that you earn if you're paid for what you do. As you, first of all, earn money to support your family, what you're doing is you are making sure that you and your family are not dependent on the church or on the government. And that in itself is glorifying to God. That in itself is something God has called us to do insofar as we're able to stand on our own insofar as He makes that possible. And of course, your money is essential to the fulfillment of the mission of the church, as we've talked about on a number of occasions. As you give to the church, that money is used to fulfill the mission that God has given us here. And your vocation plays into that as well. And so there's a sense in which our vocations are all sharing in the mission of this church as we use our money to support what God has called us to do. So thinking about those two possible benefits of vocation, you might be able to share the gospel with unbelievers, and you can use money that you earn to glorify God. What if, on the other hand, you don't work with unbelievers? For example, I worked a number of years full-time at Augustine School. There's not any unbelievers who work at Augustine School. By design, right? Hopefully that's the case at Union as well. So what if you don't work with unbelievers? What if, on the other hand, what if you don't earn any money from what God has called you to do? Or if money alone could justify the value of your vocation, then it really wouldn't matter what you do so long as you brought home the paycheck and used that money for good purposes. So you could run an abortion clinic. You could run a strip bar or a porn shop. And as long as you made money, then if that were the only criteria, then that would work. But obviously, those would not be God-honoring things. So I wanted to get by those two issues first to argue that your vocation is actually valuable in and of itself, even apart from those two benefits that I've just argued for. And I'd like to spend the bulk of our time focusing on that. That what you do, the actual activity itself, can be honoring to God in what you're doing. But before I talk about how that is so, I want to give a little bit of a theological background here. And I'm going to represent a position that's known as a two kingdoms position to do this. Basically, I want to argue that God rules over two kingdoms. He is the sole king. He alone is sovereign. But He rules over two kingdoms, at least in this present time. We heard in the New Testament when Jesus and John the Baptist came preaching, they proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand. And so this is the redemptive kingdom, the kingdom that is established under the rule of Messiah Jesus Christ that includes all believers of all times and places. It's a kingdom that has been inaugurated by the death and resurrection of Christ, but a kingdom that will come in its fullness at a future time. The final separation of believers and unbelievers has not yet occurred. So the redemptive kingdom, the kingdom of God, as it's called in the New Testament, has not yet been openly manifested. So what do we have in this present time? We have a situation where believers live alongside unbelievers in this present age. And that's the other kingdom that I wanted to talk about, the kingdom to which both believers and unbelievers belong, at least for this present time. And that is often called the common kingdom, common to believer and unbeliever alike. So, if you're keeping score here, God has established the redemptive kingdom, or the kingdom of God, the kingdom that will endure forever, the kingdom that will be of all believers, ruled over by Christ in the new creation. But in the present time, we live in the common kingdom alongside of unbelievers. And God rules over both kingdoms. Jesus affirmed, I think, implicitly this two kingdoms idea when he said in Matthew 22:21, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And so he implied that there are different spheres of authority. And I think the rest of the Scripture bears out that understanding. And so what that would indicate is that our participation in the church and in its mission is oriented toward the redemptive kingdom. And then our participation in our vocations is oriented often, maybe even primarily, to the common kingdom, although there may be some overlap there, of course. But I think our vocations primarily are common kingdom callings. They're things that we're called to do in this present age, in service to God, as long as this present age endures, or as long as we're able to do them. So let's then talk about what we do for the sake of the common kingdom in our vocations and the value of it, the value of our daily work, the things that God calls us to do. There are really different ways you could go about describing or grounding, you might say, the value of what we do with our daily lives. One argument that has been made by theologians is that our present work will actually adorn the new creation. This is one thing that some theologians have said. I'm a little bit hesitant to put it that way, but this is one way it's been argued. I just wanted to lay it out there for you. The argument is basically that some of our cultural products that we produce today, if they're worthy and good and glorifying to God, they will endure into the age to come. And so there may be great music that Christians produce, or great architecture, or great literature, or things of that nature, cultural artifacts that will endure, according to some, into the new creation and therefore have eternal value according to what we have done in this life. Possible biblical argument for this would be Revelation 21:26, which speaks of the kings of the earth will bring into the New Jerusalem the glory and the honor of the nations. Now, I said I was a little hesitant about this argument. I do think there is some kind of continuity between the skills that we learn here in this life and what we end up doing in the age to come. I do think there's a possibility for a real continuity there. I don't think that in the age to come that life is going to be completely discontinuous with the way we know it here. So, will there be music, for example, in the new creation? Yes, I believe so. Will there be art? Will there be literature? Will there be great things that we can do with our minds and our bodies and our skills that we've developed as human beings living now in this age? Yes, I do believe that. But I would stop short of saying that I know for sure that the actual things we produce in this age will endure into the age to come. Revelation 21:26 need not mean anything other than that the people who enter the New Jerusalem will be the glory of the nations, not necessarily bringing with them the things they created in this present age. So I would be a little cautious about this argument, and I would say we don't necessarily need to ground the value of our work in the idea that the things we produce now will have eternal duration into the new age. I would say there's really just a better way to do it, a more biblical way to ground the value of our work, and that is to say our present work serves the common kingdom. Our present work is for the good of where God has placed us now, and therefore has great value and honor in it. This is what God has called us to do right now, and so we must do it to His glory. Jeremiah 29:7, when Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles who were living in Babylon, he tells them, "Seek first the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." And so the idea is that as they sojourn among the nations, they seek the good of the nations, they seek the good of those places where they're dwelling temporarily, just like we are dwelling temporarily in this age in the common kingdom, as they seek the good of that city, it will be to their good as well. And so it is for us. As we seek the good of our present city, it will be to our good as well. Basically, what this means is that carrying out your vocation with excellence is a way of loving your neighbor. It's a way of enriching the lives and the city in which you live. It's making life better, serving those who are around you. Thus, our work is valuable and honorable. I'm going to stop short, though, of saying that there is a distinctly Christian way to do every single thing in the world. There is something of a movement in that direction. You know, we need to pursue this in a Christian way, and this in a Christian way, and this in a Christian way. And I see the value in that to an extent. And I do think there are big picture kind of questions that we only answer in a Christian way. So, for example, in the task of educating children, there is a distinctly Christian approach to education, but that really takes place at the level of the big picture, the big questions, the philosophical issues that ground education as a whole. When you actually get into the particulars, if you go to a Christian school or a non-Christian school and you actually get into the particulars of how do you actually do math, how do you actually put together a coherent sentence, guess what? The rules are pretty much the same whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, right? So much of what we actually do day-to-day, even in a field like education, is going to be no different necessarily from the way they might do it among unbelievers. So I would want to stop short of saying there's a distinctly Christian approach to doing absolutely everything. There's not a distinctly Christian way to do plumbing. The same principles that govern good plumbing for unbelievers, guess what? They govern plumbing for believers too. So how is it that Christians are any different if we're doing pretty much the same task? We may answer some of the big questions in a different way, but if we're doing the same tasks pretty much the same way, how do we actually differ from unbelievers? We differ in our internal motivation. That's the difference. Someone might argue, yeah, but Christians are to do their work with excellence and well, obviously that's true, but I think unbelievers try that as well, at least those who want to do good business. They try to do theirs with excellence as well. So it's not necessarily the quality of the work, it's just the internal motivation for the work that is distinctively Christian. As Christians, we go about the work and we seek to do it with excellence, knowing that we are doing it specifically to serve our neighbors to the glory of God. That is the one different internal motivation for a Christian. And we see this, I think, in Colossians 3, which I read earlier. So look with me again at Colossians 3, 22-24. And I just want to give five words of instruction here quickly about how to fulfill your calling as a disciple of Jesus.
And I won't write all of that. I'll just put how to fulfill your calling. But as a disciple of Jesus specifically is what I'm thinking here. So number one, obey authority in the fear of the Lord. Obey authority in the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 22 again. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. That's why I wanted to put in the fear of the Lord. What would it mean to be a people pleaser at your job? It would mean that you work diligently when you know someone's looking, when you know the boss has his eye on you, you work diligently. But when he doesn't, you go back to playing solitaire and checking Facebook and all that kind of stuff. That is not really being in submission to authority. That approach of simply trying to be a people pleaser, simply trying to do a good job when you know someone's looking, but actually having the internal virtue to work diligently when you know no one's looking. When you know if I goof off and I let down right now, nobody will ever hold me accountable for that. The ability to not do that in that moment is a very strong virtue and an indication of the fear of the Lord, because it's an indication that you understand, even if no human authority can see me at this point, God sees me. And the authority He's placed over me that I'm accountable to, He is the ultimate one behind that authority. So obey authority that is over you, first of all. That's a first step. And if you own your own business, obviously you don't have an authority over you. But you would, of course, obey authority in other ways in your life, not necessarily at your vocation. A second thing, then, is to work diligently in service to Christ. Notice what Paul goes on to say to the slaves in the households at Colossae. He says in verse 23, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." You see, whatever your job situation is, Jesus is your ultimate boss. That's the point Paul's making here, isn't it? He's not even talking to people who have a job. He's talking to people who have an ownership. They're owned as slaves, bound to a master. But he tells them, in the work that you do, you are not merely serving men. Jesus is your ultimate boss. He is the one who is going to provide an ultimate evaluation of what you do. He is the king of the common kingdom, and thus he has expectations for how his people carry out their daily responsibilities in it. And so ultimately we are accountable to him, and thus we must work to please him, not merely to please men. When I was in seminary, there was one summer I worked at a little trailer of a food service outlet. It's called the Fish Hut in downtown Louisville. And every morning I'd get there, and my first task would be to go set up the plastic tables and wipe them down and set up the umbrellas over them and everything. And I can remember going back, you know, daily, 5 days a week, every morning as I was doing that, I would keep running through my head. As I was doing this very mundane task, I kept running through my head this verse: "You are serving the Lord Christ. You are serving the Lord Christ. You are serving the Lord Christ." Can I serve the Lord Christ even in setting up little plastic tables on a sidewalk in downtown Louisville? Yes. According to Paul, I can. That's what I was doing. That's what I was seeking to do. And so keep that in mind. Let that verse, Colossians 3:24, be one that inspires and carries you throughout your day as you're seeking to serve God
at your vocation, or as you're seeking to study to get ready for that test, or especially if you're raising children at home and it becomes frustrating and difficult, and keep that in mind, that it is not merely man that you're serving. It is Christ Himself. And that brings us then to a third issue here. Recognize the value of what you do. And maybe your objection to that would be, yeah, but you don't realize what I do. What I do is incredibly boring and mundane. It can't have any value. Paul is writing this to slaves in the Roman Empire. What kind of stuff did they do? These were not the people who shaped culture and changed the world. These were the people who did mundane tasks day in and day out for the entirety of their lives. These were the people who prepared meals for their masters, who cleaned up their houses, who worked in the fields, who emptied out the chamber pots that their masters used. These were people who did daily mundane tasks for the duration of their lives. And Paul says to them that in these daily mundane tasks, you are serving the Lord Christ. So if that work is valuable, whatever God has called you to do is valuable. That's the implication I would draw from this. Work was in the beginning of creation. God made us to work. Work was not a result of the curse. In Genesis 1:28, God gave humanity a task. He said, "Fill the earth and subdue it." There's to be a task there. God was sharing with man the task of bringing this world to perfection. And so He created us in the beginning to work. And in Genesis 2:15, it says that He placed the man that He had formed in the garden to work it and keep it. He gives Adam a role from the very beginning to labor in the world that God had made. And so work has always been a part of who God has created us to be. It's not something that is imposed on us after the curse. Now, the curse, of course, does affect the way we work, as is clear from Genesis 3 and is leading into our next point. In addition to recognizing the value of what you do, I would also argue, recognize your limits. Recognize your limits. If you go into your vocation with the mentality that everything is always going to be amazing, and then I'm going to go out and I'm going to change the world through my diligent service in this particular field, you may be thinking a bit too optimistically about the nature of your vocation. In Genesis 3, God tells Adam, looking at Genesis 3:17-19, if you want to turn there, Genesis 3:17-19, this is after the fall into sin. God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Humanity is capable of some amazing things, but we are not capable of overturning the curse. We live in a fallen world, and that means that we need to go into our vocations with expectations that are rightly calibrated to the way the world is. If you go into your work always expecting that you will only see fruit and never frustration, then you are living in an ideal world, a dream world. You are not living in the real world that is under the curse. If you are a teacher and you have a terrible day, no student seems to be listening, and they're all acting up, and you go home and you think, what is this even for? Remember that this is a cursed world, that you shouldn't go into a school expecting that all the kids are always going to hang on every word you say, and every single day is going to be a good one. The value in what you do really is not going to be shown in one day, one particular day. It's going to be shown after cumulative effects of being there day after day after day after day after day. So you may not even see the fruitfulness you want to see at any given time until you take a moment to step back and say, maybe 6 months to a year later, where were the students at this point last year? And at that point, you can begin to see the fruit. But along the way, there will be many frustrations. It's going to be that way with any job, with any vocation. If you were going to run a marathon, for example, now, why anyone would do that, I have no clue. But people do that. You know, I mean, the first guy who did it died, and so everybody else was like, yeah, I got to try it too. But if you were going to run a marathon, would you go into that marathon thinking, that training for the marathon thinking, I got this. This is going to be a breeze. I'm never even going to breathe hard. If you go into marathon training with that mentality, you are setting yourself up for a major disappointment. I think the same is true if you go into your vocation with the mentality, everything's going to be great all the time. Everything's going to be wonderful and fulfilling all the time. I'm never going to face any frustrations. Yes, you will. You will face frustrations. You will face difficulties because this is a fallen world. So recognize your limits. You can't undo the curse. The most you can do is serve God faithfully through it all so that when you stand on the other end, after a long life of service to God, you may hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. But in the short term, you may not see all the fruit that you would want to see every single day. And then 5, remember that you were made for more than work. Remember that you were made for more than work. It is a pagan worldview that would say the gods created humanity to be their slaves. That's a common refrain in a number of pagan stories. The gods were tired of doing all the work themselves, so they created humanity to be slaves to them, to do all the work. The Bible story is that God created humanity to dwell with us in covenant partnership forever, to be our God and we might be His people, to know us and we might know Him in a relationship of intimacy, not merely in serving Him as slave workers. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath command is given to Israel, I think, to remind them of this theological truth. You are created for more than just work, and so you have to take 1 day out of 7 to stop working. 1 day out of 7 to rest. 1 day out of 7 to pause and reflect and to recognize the world is not going to fall apart because you didn't work today. Maybe to give your ego a little bit of a downgrade if you're accustomed to thinking that. You are commanded, you're required in the Old Testament Mosaic Covenant to stop working so that you can rest to the glory of God. And I believe that's a typological pattern. That's pointing forward to the idea that, as the book of Hebrews says, that we would one day enter into God's rest. One day our work would be finished, at least in this present age, and we would enter into rest with God, just as He created the world and then rested. The goal for us is to ultimately enter into rest with Him. So, what does that mean for you? I don't think it means that you're obligated in the same way that Israel was to keep the Sabbath. We're clearly under a new covenant now. Lee preached on this last week, how the covenants fit together, how everything in the Old Testament comes to us through Christ. And there's no indication in the New Testament that Gentile believers in the new covenant are required to obey the Sabbath in the Old Testament sense. But the Sabbath is not therefore meaningless to us. As I mentioned, it is a type that points forward to our ultimate salvation, but it's also a principle that shows us that if we do not build in time in our lives to rest, to worship, if we do not guard these things, and it may not necessarily be the same exact way that Israel did it, but if we do not guard the time in our lives and guard our hearts to give us time to rest, to give us time to worship, to give us time to reflect, and to pursue God, then we've really made work into an idol. And we've slipped into thinking that the only value we have is in what we as individuals can produce, which is a profoundly anti-Christian understanding of humanity. So, work to the glory of God, but I would also say rest to the glory of God. Rest intentionally. When you rest, you don't just go on autopilot and just veg out in front of the couch. You sit on the couch, not in front of the couch. On the couch in front of the TV, for example. Don't just veg out and let life happen. When you rest, rest intentionally. Rest in such a way that gives attention to the building up of your spirit, the reflection upon what God has done, who He is for you, and obviously guard time for worship. This is why I always tell those who may be facing this situation, if your work schedule is keeping you out of church consistently, it's time to rethink your work schedule. It's time to rethink what you're living for. And whatever steps you need to take to begin a pathway toward being involved in church regularly, you need to start taking those steps right now. Because we are not made just for work, but for rest and for worship as well. What this really reminds us of is that your vocation is not your identity. We as Americans are so very accustomed to thinking of it that way. If you meet someone on an airplane, probably the first question, or second one, maybe after where you're from, the second question will be, what do you do? Because we think of our identity so much wrapped up in what it is we do. And what you do is important, it's valuable, and it glorifies God, as I've said, but it is not who you are. Your identity is in Christ. Your identity is wrapped up in Him as you are in covenant relationship with Him. God sees you in Christ, and that is more fundamental to who you are than anything else. So let that put our vocations in perspective, but let it also give us the inspiration and the drive to pursue our vocations in Christ with the goal of serving Him above all. Are there any questions or comments today that you wanted to share? Yeah, John? Guidelines for determining your vocation. Obviously, there's just a lot of human wisdom that goes into this. What are you interested in? I think that's important. What are you good at? What have others affirmed in you? What have others seen you do and have said, hey, you're really good at that? Have you ever thought about this? So, just a lot of those. What has God given you the opportunity to do? So it's... there's not a strict formula, I guess, that you can apply to every situation, but it's just a matter of applying wisdom and looking for those kinds of things. What else? All right, well, next week we'll be talking about the issue of moral purity as we continue through our study of Christian life and practice. So thank you for your attention this morning. You're dismissed.